Sometimes people feel that God keeps failing them. Sometimes people, they pray, and they keep praying for God to deliver them from a situation, a hardship, a temptation, whatever it may be, and they feel that God is not delivering on his promise, that God is failing. Because how many times do you have to pray in order to get God to act? How many times do you have to plead? Are we not doing it right? Is God remaining silent? Is God not acting? Is he a God that does not respond, a God that does not deliver? The Hebrews, they spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. Think of how long 400 years is. Has the United States been a nation for 400 years? No. Has the United States been a nation for 300 years? Have we even hit 250? No, not quite yet. I believe it's 2026. Should be finally 250. And then add another 150 years into the future, and that's 400 years. So imagine if you're one of those Hebrew believers in that period of time. How many generations have come before? And maybe you have been praying and hoping for God to deliver you and your people out of slavery to the Egyptians, but God doesn't respond. Life goes on, a year goes on, another year. How many generations lived and breathed and prayed and died still being in slavery, each looking for deliverance? Do you think any of them ever gave up hope? Do you think any of them ever wondered, God, we prayed and waited so long. Don't you care? Aren't you going to deliver on your promises? How many do you think gave up on God? Now imagine that you are sent back in time with what you know. You know how the story goes. Maybe you've been taught well in Sunday school. You've read the book of Exodus. By the way, if you haven't, I'm glad that you're here. And I'm sorry that Sunday school class failed you as a child. But we're going to get into this. We're going to see what it really says. It's going to be great. I'm really looking forward to this. But let's say you go back in time after you learn all this, and you're sent back to counsel someone that's about to give up because they prayed and prayed and God isn't responding. They're about to say, I'm going to give up on God. What would you say to them? Is what you know, could it make a difference? What if you were sent back to give them hope and you know how the story goes, but you're not allowed to tell them how it goes? You can tell them everything that they would know up to this point about God, about his character, his promises. Is there enough there to make a difference? Is there enough there to point them to hope, to help them to hang on and to trust, even when it seems that God isn't responding? We're starting a new summer series today on the book of Exodus. God delivers. And we are going to look at chapters 1 and 2 today. We're going to have to go through some of this at a brisk pace. But what we're going to see as we do our best to make our way through these first two chapters, one thing I just see over and over here is God's providence. And what God's providence is his invisible hand. That God's invisible hand, even in all circumstances, that it upholds us, it preserves us, it guides and directs us. Even in the midst of tough times, even in the midst of people that may have counter purposes, evil purposes, God is still working through these things and directing towards his good and his ultimate plan. And as we read, keep looking for this, because you're going to see this over and over. The first thing we'll look at for this in the book of Exodus. So I really would like you to turn to this in Scripture. So it's the second book in the Bible. And if you don't have the copy of the Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. You can turn to that second book of Exodus. You will get more out of these messages if you have Scripture open and you're following along. So that's important to me. I hope that you do that. And our first point is that God preserved Israel in Egypt. And we're going to see God doing this. So let's start reading. We'll be reading a lot of Scripture today, but it's important that we take a look. What does Scripture actually say, not just what do we remember from a movie or a cartoon sometime? Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and so that the land was filled with them. Let's stop here. What is going on here? We have to think of the background. So Exodus is the second book of Scripture, which means there's one before it, the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, and maybe you want to go home and read through Genesis to get you amped and ready for Exodus to remind you. But in Genesis, you have several very important figures. There's a story of Adam and Eve. God creates them perfect and good in the garden, but they rebel, and humanity is plunged into sin and to death and cursed. But God promises a redeemer that would come one day. But the wickedness of man spreads, and eventually with Noah, God preserves him and his family and destroys the rest of the world in judgment for sin that had run rampant. This whole issue of sin in the world is not a new thing. This has been from the beginning. And then the book of Genesis, it slows down. And it focuses on one family in particular, Abraham, or originally Abram. And it talks about God's covenant, his promise that he makes with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God tells him, the Lord says to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you, the land which is today is Israel. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, eventually comes from the line of Abraham. But here he promises that he's going to make him a great nation. Abraham, who doesn't even have children at this point. Later in Genesis 5, he says he's going to make his descendants as numerous as the stars. Basically, a way of saying there'll be lots and lots of them. Right now, Abraham doesn't have any. If you're going to make somebody into a nation, you need three things, at least. You need people, you need law, and you need a land. And so God makes this promise, and then Scripture shows the fulfillment of this, taking him from just a childless couple, him and Sarah, giving them children. So in Genesis, you have the story then of Isaac, and then you have Jacob, and then his 12 sons of Jacob, who is also, he's called Israel, and becomes the 12 tribes of Israel, and the story of Joseph. And at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph, through all these circumstances, ends up in Egypt, where he's able to save his family from famine and from death by bringing them into Egypt. And God put him, through his providence, into a high position there. And so the descendants of Abraham, at the end of Genesis, they come to Egypt, and that's where Exodus picks up now 400 years later, and we see God giving them, making them into people, and then later on into giving them law, and then later in the book of Joshua, giving them the land. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, and now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The Pharaoh had been very favorable to Joseph because of God used Joseph to save them all from famine. But things change, new leaders come about, and now there's a new leader that didn't care, didn't remember. Little side lesson there for us. Don't hang all your hopes on any human leader, because human leaders change. And the Pharaoh changed on Joseph. And the new Pharaoh, verse 9, he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them." We have to make a plan. There's getting to be too many of these foreigners, these Hebrews. "Lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they might join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." So God's people, God's covenant people, are being oppressed. They're in slavery. They're in bondage. Their lives are being purposely made bitter. They're being exploited by the Pharaoh to keep them controlled, to be used for Pharaoh's purposes. And also you just see the resentment that is here as well. So on one hand, you see Pharaoh's purposes, and you see his the negative things that are happening as this happens and keeps being passed down for 400 years. But one thing we can see is part of God's purpose in this as well. Remember, it said that 70 people originally came to Egypt. 70 is not a huge group. We have way more than 70 in this room. And in those days, when you didn't have law, you didn't have police protection, you didn't have military, even your group of 70, if God is promising everything, the future blessings to the world in 70 people, all it takes is for one raiding tribe to come through and to attack them, and they're wiped out. They're dead. There goes Abraham. There goes all of the descendants. They would have been so vulnerable in Canaan at this time with all these just warring different clans and people out to hate them. And you see, one of the things I think God was doing is he put them in Egypt. Pharaoh enslaved them, but God was putting them for his purpose to multiply them. And while they were there, they were in slavery, but they were being kept safe, and they multiplied to huge, vast numbers. God was being faithful to his promise to Abraham to increase the amount of descendants. Egypt was like kind of like an incubator for baby chicks, keeping them safe when they're there. Yes, it was hard, and it was not right, and it was not good what the Egyptians were doing to them. But God was working his purposes even through and in spite of this. I think there's one lesson we can draw from this, at least. Realize that sometimes the hardships that you and I go through are planned by God for your protection. Sometimes the hardships that we go through are planned by God specifically for our protection, that he's keeping us from something because he needs to incubate us. He needs to protect us from other things that he knows it wouldn't go well if we went in that other direction. And maybe there's things in your life that you can think of that how God used certain hardships. When I was a kid, I had asthma really bad. I mean, it was really bad growing up. I spent a lot of nights just kind of, gasping for air and didn't have some of the treatments they have today. But I think, you know what? If I wonder, if God hadn't put that in my life, well, I mean, with my natural talents, I mean, my dreams of becoming a Major League Baseball player, and an NFL quarterback and an astronaut, they all would have came true, obviously. But who knows what that, the different direction my life would have taken. I wouldn't be your pastor. I mean, who knows if I'd even be living for God at all? It's just the different direction, it wouldn't have worked out that way, but how being involved in different things, maybe I couldn't have handled it. Maybe God uses certain things to protect us and to point us in a certain direction. Could it be that God in his providence has done that for you many times? You know, maybe you didn't get that promotion at work because God knew that it would have destroyed your family. Maybe you didn't get into that school that you applied for because God knew that you wouldn't have handled it. Maybe the party scene or the anti-Christian professors would have been too much for you. Students, maybe you're not in the popularity group that you would love to be a part of because God is protecting you from something that would take you in a whole different trajectory in life and that would corrupt you and take you in a direction that is not where he or you would want to go. You know, another thing too, what God was doing during this time, God was giving the Amorites, the Canaanites, 400 years to repent. God had promised that eventually Abraham and his descendants, his descendants were going to take over the land. They were going to drive out the people. But even way back in Genesis, in chapter 15, the Lord says to Abram, he says, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there and will be afflicted for 400 years." Giving that is this round number. He's letting him know ahead of time, this thing in Egypt this is going to happen. But he says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So these wicked people in Canaan, and they were wicked, God was part of his purpose. He was giving them another 400 years to repent before Israel would come and drive them out. I think a lesson from that we can remember too is that, yes, God has his purposes for what he's doing in your life, but it's also not just about you. God is working things for what he's doing in other people's lives as well. And all these things interact with each other, and God knows what he's doing. And so maybe you're not getting the position because God needed to give it to someone else, or God put you here to keep it. God is working these things out, and it's not just about us. It is also what God is doing in other people's lives as well. So we see there that God was preserving Israel in Egypt, even though it was a time of slavery. Next, working our way through this, we see that God protected baby Moses in the Nile. We'll look at two different stories here of God protecting the children of Israel and then Moses in specific. So Pharaoh's making them work as slaves, but they're still growing. There's still more of them. So Pharaoh's saying, "Okay, we got to do plan two. How are we going to keep these people in control? We need to do some population management." And so Pharaoh, with much evil, comes up with this plan. Verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives," the women that would help with the birth of children, "one of whom was named Shifra, and the other Pua." I think it's interesting that these two women, they're named in Scripture. And we see that God looks very favorably on what he has done. Actually, in these chapters, there are several amazing women that God uses for his purposes and lifts up as just awesome examples of faithfulness. And two of these are these midwives. It says, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women, and you see them on the birth stool," I don't really know what a birth stool is or how exactly that works. I'm not going to try to figure that out right now. It says, "If it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." So basically saying the plan is we're going to wipe out the newborn males, and we're going to start just thinning the population this way. Less of these males that can rise up and fight against us. And it seems like the plan here was to do this kind of low-key at first, kind of incognito. Okay, so you hit midwives. What you do, the baby's being born, and before you know the mom can see what it is, you know, if you see it's a girl, okay, oh, great, look, you had a little girl. But I think what he was telling them is if you see it's a little boy, I mean, probably you suffocate the child and just tell them, oh, I'm sorry, the baby was stillborn, and they'll never even know the difference. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. They were obeying God rather than Pharaoh. We're called to obey the authorities, but not when it contradicts what God's law, what God, his morality tells us is right. Pharaoh eventually notices this. Hey, there's still males being born. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them. So basically they said, well, it's, you know, these Hebrew women, they're not like these prissy, Egyptian women. You know, these Hebrew women, they go into labor like, child's coming, boom, here it is. And it's too, you know, they're having these kids before we get there. We can't do our sneaky plan. So it's just not working. So this is what they told him. Was it entirely true? Probably not. But maybe it's what they came up with at the moment. But God responded to this. And he responds and says, so God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And the Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast in the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Augustine said, God rewarded the midwives for their piety, not for their deceit. But God looked upon them favorably because they feared the Lord rather than fearing the Pharaoh, probably the most powerful person in the world at this time, a man that could summon, you know, just armies. But they feared the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, more. And Shiphrah and Puah, they're examples for us to follow. Will you fear God or will you fear man? Will you fear God or will you fear human beings? Who are you more afraid of disobeying? And notice they didn't use duty of their job as an excuse. Well, I'm just doing my duty. I'm just doing my job. I have to do this. They were willing to disobey. Later on in the book of Acts, verse 5:9, apostles, when they're told not to preach, they said, we must obey God rather than men. And there's going to be many times that we need to fear God and to obey him, even when it means disobeying some other authority that is over us, because God, his authority trumps everything else. We can also notice these midwives were very pro-life, were they not? Now someone, maybe you want to quibble and say, well, it wasn't really an abortion because they were already born. But is it really only murder because they were born? And if it was 30 seconds before and there were a few inches over in the womb, then somehow it's not murder? I think we realize it's murder both ways. There's no moral difference in those inches and those seconds. You know, these were basically sex selection abortions. You realize they still have these today? And there's politicians that they won't take a stand against this. And you realize in today's world, it's the women that are being just massacred even more. In so many societies, and even America, that they prize having a man. And some where they societies where they can only have one child, if they find out it's a girl, well, they don't want the girl. They abort it. And yet somehow to be pro-abortion is to be pro-woman? No. No, to be pro-life is to be pro-woman in so many ways. God honored these midwives. They're named. God dealt well with them. God gave them their own families. Will you fear God rather than people? You know, the Nazi soldiers said they were just following orders. when will it be that you are forced to compromise? And what will you do? Will God look on your decision like he looked on that of the midwives? So that plan didn't work, so Pharaoh resorts to even more deadly measures. And we see at the end of chapter 1, he says, so these children, they're alive. We have these male infants. Basically, you need to cast them into the Nile, cast them into the river. We're going to kill all the baby boys, every son that is born. So then we have, starting verse 2, the story of the birth of Moses. And it says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. By the way, hiding a baby for 3 months, you live in a tent or a small shack. Have any of you ever gone camping with an infant? Oh, yeah, we couldn't hide infant Eric for one night. I mean, the whole campground knew he was there. So, I mean, sorry, son, you would be dead if this was, we wouldn't have been able to keep you hidden. Also, too, there's the focus here on mom. We know from Hebrews 11:23 that dad was in on it, too. It says there, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born. But then we see the ingenuity in what his mother does here. And we look at this, ask yourself, how well do you really know the book of Exodus in this story? I think sometimes we think we do, but sometimes are we remembering a summary? Are we remembering a movie? We started watching The Ten Commandments last night to just get into from the 1950s. I love that movie. It has gravity. There's a lot added in there, but to try and see what is accurate, what is right. We see Moses and what she does, floating him. Does she float him down the river? How does this work out? Anyways, verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Kind of interesting. The word here for basket, do you know it's used one other place in Scripture? It refers to the ark, Noah's ark, which preserved Noah from death in water. Noah's ark was also coated in the same material to make it waterproof. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And she and her sister stood at the distance to know what would be done to him. Like I said, how well do you know the story, or do you just remember it from movies? Without looking, again, does Scripture say that she floated him down the open Nile? Because that's how we pictured it. That's how it is in a lot of the movies. It takes off in the current. Maybe there's a song sequence there that goes on as he's floating on the river. It's kind of like, well, they're going to come for my baby. This is the best plan I have. We'll see what happens. And, pray and, good luck here. And send, baby Moses down the river. And I don't know what she, in that frame of mind, what did she think was going to happen? He's going to be found and raised by crocodiles. Kind of like the Egyptian, Tarzan. That's not what it was. I think if we look more carefully, I think Moses' mom here, she was shrewd. She had a plan going on. Because it says she placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. We have a pond in part of our property, and at times, the reeds have grown up and cattails and different things. And if you put something in the reeds, it's probably not going anywhere. I think there was one summer we had a dodgeball stuck out in the pond for a few weeks or months, or I don't know how long it was, but it wasn't going anywhere. It's stuck there. And I think Moses' mom put this basket, I think she placed it very strategically, and she put it among the reeds. She wasn't just floating it down the river because she knew what was going to be coming by there. She was still trusting God. She was still making the best plan she could in tough situations, but she was thinking ahead, and she was making a plan because I think she observed, hey, this is where Pharaoh's daughter comes to bathe, this part of the Nile, and maybe God will be at work. Maybe his providence will protect. And it says, and his sister Miriam stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister, so Pharaoh's daughter finds this and realizes, this baby. And her heart goes out to this baby. And then look at what Miriam's here. And watch how amazing God's providence is and what he does here for Moses' faithful mother here. Then his sister, Moses' sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Oh, you just found a baby? Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter, who is going to claim this baby and raise it, but still needed a nurse for this, agrees and thinks that sounds like a good idea. And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so who's the girl go to get to be the nurse? Moses' own actual mom. And so the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses' mom, his name is Jochebed. Think what she did. She didn't float Moses out in the open current. She placed him among the reeds. She had a plan for what she was doing. And I think there's a lesson that we can have here. I think the lesson can be that there's times where there are tough situations. We need to make our best decision. We need to make the best plan we can. And we pray for God to be at work. So on one hand, it's not just abandoning this to chance or to providence in a way that takes away our responsibility to try and make our best plan. It's also not this rigid control that thinks that we can control everything, but it's this combination of trusting God and doing the best that we can. She had faith, but it was not a foolish faith. One thing we can get from this, I think, is that careful planning and trusting in God's providence, they're not mutually exclusive. They can go together. That we can trust God to direct, to do as he sees fits, to do amazing things that we couldn't plan for, but we can and at times still should do our best to make a plan, to do something the way that Jochebed did. You don't have to pick between the two. You can make a plan and you can trust God to work out the details and to direct. An application for today. Maybe you need a job. And you're focusing on that. You need a new job. Well, are you preparing your resume? Are you applying? Are you going to those interviews? In the meantime, are you getting experience, training? Are you preparing yourself? Are you cultivating your work record? So yeah, trust in God, but also do what he does put in your hand that you can do. You can pray for health. You can pray for this. But are you taking care of yourself? Or are you abusing your body with your decisions? Are you going to getting the medical care that you need that can be an okay thing to do? Later on, Nehemiah said he prayed and posted a guard. These two things can go hand in hand. They say the revolutionary soldiers would say, "Trust God, but keep your powder dry." We can also draw from this and just notice God's awesome providence. Look at God's providence and how he delivered for Moses' mom. Jochebed became Moses' nurse. I mean, she was in danger of thinking, "My child is going to die. I'm going to lose my child forever. Or at the very least, even if he lives, I'm going to be separated from him." But look what happens here. His mom becomes the nurse. Not only is it that the baby lives, he's being protected now by Pharaoh's daughter, so he's going to be okay. And mom still gets to nurse him freely, not in hiding anymore. And she even gets paid for doing it. He says, "I'll give you wages." She's a slave. Look how God has delivered in this. It is amazing what God does. God is a God that can be trusted. The plans of a king, first the providence of God, and the plans of a king are no match for the providence of God. The decree of God beats the decree of Pharaoh this time and every time. And finally, we see, we'll look at this briefly, God also prepared Moses in the wilderness. God, Moses is raised up in the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. But it says here in verse 11, it says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. Somewhere along this way, he realized he's a Hebrew. He seems to have come to a knowledge that he was sent, I don't know how, but he was sent to deliver them. And he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people, and he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. He killed him. And he said he hid him in the sand. He tried to bury the consequences, literally. And it says, and when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man who was in the wrong, I mean, Moses is thinking, now I'm the deliverer here. I'm here to help you all. And they'll appreciate me for this. He said to the man who's wrong, why do you strike your companion? And this man said, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. We can try to bury the consequences, but the word gets out. It always does, at least to God and often to others as well. And so Moses, it says, when Pharaoh heard about it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, which he is far outside of Egypt, and he sat down by a well. Moses tried to do God's work, but he tried to do it in Moses' way and in Moses' time. You know, we have God's work to do, but we need to do it in God's way and in God's time. Verse 16, now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When he came home, when they came home to their father Reuel, in other places he's called Jethro, the most simple probable explanation is he probably had two names. Many people in Scripture do, that's pretty common. And he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? You usually have more trouble out there. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And we're going to see Moses would spend the next 40 years in this wilderness, in exile, in a foreign land. You know, Moses, after killing the Egyptian, after screwing up, realizing that he was wrong, fleeing, he probably thought he was done. He probably thought, God had a plan for me. I was supposed to deliver people, but I wrecked this. I've wrecked God's calling for my life. We see he stays there for 40 years, never an indication that he's going to return. He probably thought, I'm just in the penalty box here for the rest of my life. Sometimes we feel that way. You've sinned, you've failed. You think, well, I've blown it now. I'm just in the penalty box. I'm out of commission. God can't use me anymore. He can't work through me. I can't serve him. I'm in the penalty box. But we're going to see God would use this time, these next 40 years, to mold Moses, to shape him into the man that he needed to be, to refine his character from someone that was not humble to someone that is extremely humble. To change his character, to teach him lessons about himself, lessons about God and who he is, and to prepare him to be used mightily. So think about this. You may think that you are in the penalty box, but let me use another sports metaphor. but maybe you're really in God's bullpen. Maybe you're not in the game right now, but you're in the bullpen being warmed up, being made ready for God to put you in the game at the right time. You may think that you're in the penalty box when really, right now, you are in God's bullpen. There's so many things in this that point ahead to Christ. You know, the Hebrews were in slavery to the Egyptians, were in slavery to sin. One day a greater Moses that would be born, who a different king would want to kill, along with all the newborns. You try to kill all the newborn males to wipe them out. Moses fled from Egypt, but Jesus' life was preserved from Herod by fleeing to Egypt. Moses fled from the king's palace and was prepared to be a deliverer. Jesus left the glory of heaven to be our deliverer. By the end here, I want to focus on these last verses, and these are so beautiful. I'll put these on the screen so we can focus on these. During those many days, and there were many, it was a long time in Israel, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. I love this. It says, and God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant. He hadn't forgot it, but at this point he was going to act on it. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. When there's times where you think you're praying and praying and praying and God is not responding, remember this, God hears your groaning. God sees you. He hears you. He remembers. He knows. It has been rightly said, never interpret the silence of God for the indifference of God. God's providential work is best seen at a distance. But in the close-up, we need faith. God knows the end of the story, but we're stuck in the middle of the story. But we have God's promises, and we know that he will deliver. He will be faithful. God is good. He has a plan. He knows what he's doing in their lives. He knows what he's doing in your life. God hears. He remembers. He sees you. God knows. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We praise you that we worship a God through Jesus Christ that knows the groanings in our heart. Lord, you know the difficulties that you put each person in this room in, Lord. And we thank you that you are a God that has a plan. And whether we see that come to fulfillment soon or not, Lord, help us to keep trusting that we know at the end that you are working all things for your glory and for your good. You are a good God. You are a God that remembers the covenant that you have to your people. You are a God that knows. Thank you that you are a God that delivers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.